We want to talk now in this session about the early church fathers. The early church fathers and the writings of the early church fathers. Who are the early church fathers? These were the leaders of the church after the apostles. They span a large period of time from the 2nd century, meaning the 100s, up through the 7th century, meaning the 600s. That's a lot of years. And there was many of them. Mostly they were bishops. Most of them, maybe all by somebody, but mostly were all officially recognized as saints. Most are recognized as fathers, or the early church fathers, by both the Western or Roman church and the Eastern or Orthodox churches. Why? Because these people all lived and ministered before there was what we call the great schism or schism, the great divide that happened in the year 1054, in which East and West churches divided. Now, we're not anywhere near that in our study of church history, but I just want to tell you briefly. Here's a preview of coming attractions, like a movie trailer. What happened was that the East and the West, which had been different in a lot of ways for a long time, the headquarters of the West being Rome, the headquarters of the East being Constantinople, which is now in modern Turkey, Istanbul. These two wings of the church saw things differently in a number of ways, and the more they divided, they eventually got to a place in the year 1054 where they each side pronounced anathemas on each other, which is condemnations, a real Christ-like thing to do, and they divided. The Western Church, or the Latin Church, which is headquartered in Rome, is what the Roman Catholic Church became. The Eastern Church, headquartered in Istanbul, or in those days Constantinople, was sort of the head of a church that's a little bit more splintered than the Roman Catholic Church. It's the Eastern Orthodox churches. And we say Eastern Orthodox, which includes the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, all of the various forms of Orthodox. Now, I also need to give an explanation of that word Orthodox, because this throws some people. Orthodox can mean two things. When it's a capital O, it's speaking about the Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, the et cetera, Orthodox Church. But the word Orthodox, used more commonly, just refers to correct, received correct biblical doctrine and teaching. Okay? So I just want you to know, I'll use the word Orthodox, sometimes speaking of the Eastern Orthodox churches, and sometimes speaking of Orthodoxy, and I'm sure that you'll all catch the difference by the context. The early church fathers, as I said, they were recognized by both wings of the church and still are as saints because they all lived before the split, so they were all together at least on that much. The fathers were writers, they were preachers, and they were apologists, meaning they were answering the false doctrines and heresies that were growing and growing in the church, trying to keep the church pure. Their writings, the writings of the church fathers, are far more, even that which has survived, and there's much I'm sure that hasn't, even the survived writings of the early church fathers are far more voluminous than the writings of the apostles. Why? Well, there was many, many, many more of them, and they wrote for hundreds of years, whereas the apostles were a small number, and there was just one short generation of them. Now, here's the most important thing to take away when we talk about the early church fathers. Their writings are not, I repeat, not scripture. That means they weren't inspired, and because they were not inspired or God-breathed, as the New Testament scriptures are, they are not inerrant. And because they are not inspired, nor are they inerrant, they are not infallible or authoritative. Authoritative. Their writings, which addressed all sorts of topics regarding the faith, all sorts, they're interesting. Some more than others, depending on the writing styles. Of course, they're all translations, because most of them probably wrote, they wrote some in Greek, some in Latin. I'm not reading the church fathers in either Greek or Latin. I'm reading them in English. They're interesting. They're informative, much in the same way that reading the apocryphal books between the Old and New Testaments are informative about what was going on historically in the period, but they're not scripture. You don't want to base any doctrine on that. They do contain truth, but they're also mixed with a great deal of error. A great deal of error. By the way, just as a, because I'm a Bible teacher more than anything else, this is something we need to be aware of when we're reading the book of Job. Job has a lot of true statements, but the conclusions made by Job's friends are resolutely wrong. How do we know that? Because at the end of the book, God says so. So sometimes people, a lot of times false doctrine type teachers, they love to quote Job and they're quoting portions that, no, they were wrong about that. It's accurately recorded, but what they said was not right. And that's true of the early church fathers as well. The fact that these writings are old does not make them right about everything. Some people say, well, they were closer to the time of the apostles. Well, so were the Judaizers in who Paul was writing against in Galatians. They were in the time of the apostles. And they were laced with error. So the fact that they're old doesn't mean they're always right. This is important because I'm pretty much guessing that most of you are never going to be in that company of believers who get really excited about and enthralled with, and sometimes overly enthralled with, reading the early church fathers and then don't have the discernment to know what's right and what's not. Some of the fathers were more right on things than others. Some of them got something, like a broken watch is right twice a day, you know. Some of them were right about a few things. Some of them were right about a lot of things, but they're certainly not inerrant. There is no, ever, never any contradiction within Scripture. When we come up with a seeming contradiction in the Word of God, what's the problem? Is the problem the Word of God? No, it's our understanding of it. We're not done studying. Sometimes we come against things that we're not quite exactly sure how, but we know there is no contradiction. Why? Because it's the Word of God, and God can't contradict Himself, and therefore there's no... But there's lots of contradiction among the church fathers. They don't all agree with each other on a lot of things, and sometimes you read the writings of one early in his writings, and then you read that same guy's writings later, and he'll write something different. By the way, that happens to pastors today. Sometimes someone says, well, I listened to a cassette tape. That dates it. I listened to a cassette tape of something you taught back in the 80s, and you say it differently now. Say, aren't you glad I haven't stopped growing in the 1980s? I'm not infallible. The Scriptures are. The point is that you can't trust everything. We need to remember that these men, understand this, on the timeline, these men wrote before and during the era of the great church councils, when formal orthodox, using the word in terms of correct and biblical, when formal orthodox theology was still being hammered out. These people were writing when the doctrine of the Trinity wasn't really solidified. They hadn't really worked out the natures and the wills of Christ and all of these things, and the person of the Holy Spirit. Of course they didn't have everything in line with things that came about after their death. While the writings of the fathers are not perfect theology, they do help us understand something. Help us understand the historical development of theology. Again, if you remember where they were on the timeline and you read this and you say, oh, no wonder they were a little confused. The Council of Nicaea hadn't happened yet. Chalcedon hadn't worked out their things yet. So how do we know which of the fathers' writings and ideas to embrace and believe? One word. What is it? Scripture. Scripture. You've got to know the Bible. It's interesting that the reformers, particularly Luther and Calvin, and I'm sure there were others, but these are the two with whom we are the most familiar, the reformers were much more familiar with the writings of the fathers than Christians are today. The reformers quoted them a lot. That was their history. That's what they had to look at. And so they quoted them, but the reformers did not agree with everything they said either, because they had another 1,000 years, a little, you know, more in some cases, less in others, of the development of historical theology. And so they agreed and they did some, but not all. What does this tell us? This tells us that one of the most important foundations of the Reformation, the five solas, sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. Now, I've known some. God bless them. These guys are, you know, I'm not on the same page. I've known, especially young men who get excited and they start reading. I tell you that the writings of the fathers are voluminous. It takes up this much on your bookshelf, a big, thick volumes. Some guys get so excited about this. And you know what I've seen happen to some of those guys? They go off because they're basing their doctrine and their theology on the early church fathers, including some of the things that the fathers wrote that later on we kind of figured out, not exactly, you know, close, but not exactly. So we need to be careful about that. Sola scriptura. The sola scriptura, listen to this, the sola scriptura that we embrace as being something that came about and was really solidified during the time of the Reformation didn't merely apply to sola scriptura, not, you know, it's scriptural only, not the teachings and the traditions of the Pope or the Roman Catholic Church, but it went further back and it said scripture alone as authority, not all of the writings of the fathers either. Even though they quoted some of them. You'll find today Catholic apologists love to quote the early church fathers. And which portions do they, I'm going to get to this in a minute, which portions do they quote? The stuff that agrees with them. Never mind if it's at odds with Scripture. But you know what, it's not just Catholics. In fact, sometimes people, and this is kind of sad, sometimes people start reading the church fathers and they leave Protestant and become Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox. Because they like the fathers who tended to be more Eastern Orthodox. No, go with Scripture. Go with the apostles. Go with the apostles' doctrine. Few modern Christians, apart from a handful of well-qualified scholars, are well-served by studying the fathers. Why? Confusion. Confusion. Scholars, yes. But the average Christian sadly lacks enough biblical knowledge to discern the difference between the meat worth eating and the bones which must be spit out. So, you know, what's the best thing to do? I would mention names, but I used to recommend reading some authors, and I would find myself increasingly, as I would say, here, read this, I would say, well, you know, but be careful about this and be careful about that and be careful. You know what I came to a number of years ago? You know, there's enough books that aren't filled with bones. Quit recommending the books that are. Even though there's meat there. And I would say the same thing when it comes to studying these things as well. People who read and quote the fathers are theological cherry pickers. What do we mean by that? They cherry pick whatever father's writing, apostolic fathers, church fathers, they cherry pick whichever of those writings agrees with them. A classic example. One of the greats, Saint Augustine, or as the more educated among us probably would say, Augustine. Saint Augustine, and there's more than one Saint Augustine, by the way. We need to always qualify. Saint Augustine, Bishop of Hippo in North Africa, lived 354 to 440. The Roman Catholic Church loves Saint Augustine. What do they love about Saint Augustine? They love his ecclesiology. In other words, what he writes about the church, primarily found, not solely, but primarily found in one of his monumental works called The City of God, in which he talks about the kingdom of God being a kingdom on this earth. And it kind of, and again, you remember when he was writing, 4th century, when the Roman church has really got some power. And he's writing about that the kingdom of God looks like a kingdom of men. Well, the Roman Catholic Church loves that. Go to the Vatican. Go to the Vatican. And you'll see, oh, you didn't read the Bible. You know, because it says, no, you're not supposed to be going after all that stuff. It's supposed to be humility and service and the Word of God. And instead, it's cathedrals and money and opulence and power and all these things. So the Roman Catholic Church loves the ecclesiology of St. Augustine. Now, Reformed folk... people who are Reformed Christians love St. Augustine's soteriology. Soteriology is a fancy word that talks about the doctrines of salvation. The Roman Church loves the doctrines of the church because it supports their ideas of the church. Reformed Christians love Augustine's writings about soteriology because it's Pauline. It's Calvinistic, long before Calvin. As a matter of fact, some people don't like to call Calvinism Calvinism. I'm one of them. I like to call it the doctrines of grace or Reformed theology because the word Calvinism is such a lightning rod. But, you know, some people say I don't like to call it Calvinism. I call it Augustinianism, or better yet, Pauline. Now, here's the other side of that sword. The Roman Church rejects slash ignores what Augustine... They love Augustine. They completely reject and ignore what he writes about salvation. Because he has a very, what we would call a Reformed viewpoint. And they don't like that. Faith alone, in Christ alone. He doesn't use those words of the five solas, but it's there. And you say, oh, well, that's them. No, but the, you know, it's interesting. The Reformers, we reject his ecclesiology. We say, no, that's not right. He wasn't right about everything. So we cherry pick, some for better, some for worse. But that's why we need to be very careful about saying, I'm of this guy or I'm of another. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. It was the order of monks that were the followers of Augustine. No wonder God used him to be the leader of the Reformation, at least in terms of soteriology. Many others of the church fathers were apologists, which means they wrote arguments for the existence of God and against all sorts of false doctrine. That's a simple explanation of what apologetics is being for the existence of God and against all sorts of false doctrines and heresies that were creeping into the church. Now, as I said, the church fathers, they cover this huge span of time, beginning immediately after the apostles, which is why we bring them up here in our chronology of church history, even though it extends for quite some time. They're often divided into several groups or several categories. The first are the apostolic fathers. The apostolic fathers, they were sort of the first wave. These were men who many of them personally knew an apostle. They were the first generation after the apostles. These include, and these are some big names, Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, and one that you might have heard of maybe more, Polycarp of Smyrna. Interesting about Polycarp. Polycarp, he knew the apostle John, and he is more famous for his martyrdom than he is for his writings, actually, because he was a great... There's even movies that you can get today streaming on the various movie... channels that are on the computer. You can find movies about Polycarp. His martyrdom is famous. Those were the first wave. Then there were some others. The Eastern or Greek or Orthodox, meaning Orthodox Church Fathers, these were more esteemed by the Eastern Church. And then the Western slash Latin or Roman Fathers were more esteemed by the Western. Now, it doesn't mean that they didn't recognize, that both sides didn't recognize them as fathers. It's just that they liked certain ones more than others. Why? Because they agreed with them. They agreed with them. And, of course, we do the same thing. We like certain writers because I like the way you say that. There was also some lesser known groups. The Syrian fathers came from, guess where? Syria and the Middle East. The desert fathers, they didn't come from Mojave. They lived in the deserts of Egypt. Many of them lived as hermits out there. But they wrote a lot of extensive things too. And again, all of these people, they had some great things to say, and they had some things that were a little bit odd. Now, here's some names that you might recognize, and I'll just make a couple of comments on a few of them as we close. I'm just curious, how many of you recognize some of these names? Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria. That's a different Clement. And by the way, you'll notice these next three are all from Alexandria. What's Alexandria? It's an Egyptian city of learning, probably had the biggest library in the world in that day. Clement of Alexandria, Origen of Alexandria, Athanasius of Alexandria. He's the one who's famous. Athanasius against the world. The world's against Athanasius, but Athanasius is against the world. Tertullian is another one that you may have heard people quote. St. Ambrose. Now, here's one I'll stop and make just a comment about. St. Ambrose was the bishop of Milan in Italy. He was a personal friend of the mother of a man named Augustine. Augustine's mother was constantly asking St. Ambrose, pray for my boy, pray for my boy, pray for my boy, and apparently he did. When her boy, Augustine, was converted, and before he became the Bishop of Hippo and St. Augustine, he was discipled by Ambrose of Milan. St. Augustine. St. Augustine is considered one of the fathers, not one of the earliest fathers, but one of the fathers ministering in the 300s. He's actually one of the most celebrated fathers, church fathers, who is argued by some to have been the greatest theologian between the Apostle Paul and John Calvin. I don't know. I didn't know everybody, and so I'm just going to go with what others have said on that. One of my favorites, who's one who's probably a little bit lesser known by the average Christian, but by pastors. A lot of us pastors love John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom ministered in the late 300s. He lived into the very early 400s. He's one of my favorites because he wasn't just a writer. This guy was a real pastor and a preacher. As a matter of fact, his preaching was so powerful and so beautiful that people referred to him as Golden Tongue. I mean, this guy was like the Spurgeon of his day. And I think probably, if I can indulge myself just a little bit, the one writing of Chrysostom that I love the most, he writes on being a pastor. And he writes, he says, "My work is like that of a man who is trying to clean a piece of ground into which a muddy stream is constantly flowing." That's been worked over a few times. The first time I ever heard it, it's like trying to drain a basin into which there's a continual flow of mud. But what's he trying to say? It's never done. It's never done. Spiritual battle and spiritual work continues as we shepherd the flock of God. I'll end the list with just one more. John of Damascus. John of Damascus, whose errors seem to far outweigh what he might have been right about, he was one of the very last men considered to be one of the fathers. He died in 749, so he's pretty late. By the way, you might wonder, and if you don't, I'll tell you anyway, what do I say when I say his errors are so great? It is believed, because it seems like he's the first guy who really took off on it, who was a champion of the idea that Mary was assumed directly into heaven. The assumption of Mary was, if he wasn't the first, he was at least one of the first, and maybe the first that was really recorded. So John of Damascus, kind of a mystic, really was that late in the 700s, very involved in the development of Mariology, or the worship of Jesus' mother, which is quite sad. Listen, here's the conclusion. It's good to know about the history of the fathers. Can you guess why? I mean, they're foundational men. It's good to know something about the history of the fathers, but I don't recommend that the average Christian do a whole lot of reading of the fathers. Why? Because, as I said, there's so much error mixed in with truth that unless one really has a solid knowledge base of Scripture, and orthodox, meaning correct biblical, systematic theology, reading the fathers can be confusing and misleading. Because you might think, well, he wrote this. Yeah, but not everything they said is perfect. So while it's good to know something about the history of the fathers, it's better to study the scriptures. And if you want to read historical writings, read the writings of the 16th century Christian reformers and the 17th century English Puritans. You're going to find the truth to error margin is much better there. Well, I hope that's helpful. Maybe you learned something about an era of history about which most of us, especially Protestants, are woefully ignorant. Thank you.